Now, I want you to imagine if someone who's never been to a church service before were to come up to you and to ask you what happens in church, how would you answer them? Anyone here want to tell me what you'd say? You do singing, yeah?
Worship God.
Worship God. Anything else?
Prayer.
Prayer. Bible reading.
Food.
No one's mentioned the sermon yet, but anyway. There you go. I may as well sit down. I imagine that you'd probably say something like, okay, we go in and we sit down, we sing a few songs, we say a few prayers, we give up some money as an offering, no one mentioned that either, and we listen to a sermon. Now, that's probably what happens in most churches, but there is actually a fair bit of variety when you look at what churches do. Some churches have a set order of service, others have no fixed order. Some churches spend most of their time singing songs to musical accompaniment, whereas there are a small number of churches that even forbid the playing of musical instruments. Why do what we do when we come to church? Are we just following some kind of tradition? Should we be doing anything differently? Most importantly, what does God's word have to say about what we should be doing when we come together in church? Now, there aren't really many instructions in the Bible about what should happen when we come together as a church. We see the early church singing songs together. We see them listening to sermons and praying and eating together around the Lord's Supper. Most likely, the services of the early church would have been modelled on the order of the service in the Jewish synagogues. And those services had a fairly set order, consisting of a profession of faith, a set prayer that people would say together, then a benediction before the reading of Scripture, possibly a sermon after that, and then some kind of set prayer at the end for God's kingdom to come. But overall, we don't see any set order of service listed for us in the Bible for us to follow. But I don't think that that means that whenever we come together as a church, we can do whatever we want. In particular, our passage today in 1 Corinthians 14, from verse 26 to verse 40, gives us some important principles that we can apply to our church services. We can see from verse 26 that participation was encouraged. In the services of the churches back in the time of the New Testament, it wasn't just one person up the front doing everything. There was a plurality of participants. Paul says, whenever you come together, each has a song, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let everything be done for edification. We see here that different people were involved doing different things in the service. But whatever they were doing, it all had to be done for the purpose of building up everyone in the faith. The goal when we come to church shouldn't be that we come here to enjoy ourselves or to be entertained. The goal when we come to church is to foster our relationship with God in such a way that everyone who's here gets to grow in their relationship with God. Mutual encouragement, mutual edification is an important goal of what we are meant to be doing when we come together as a church. But I wonder, to what extent are we conscious of that need? When you come here to church, what are you thinking of? Are you thinking about how you can contribute today in this meeting to build up your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, it might be something as simple as just being here on a regular basis, or saying hello to someone that you haven't said hello to before, or
joining in with an amen at the end of a prayer or sing the songs that are sung. But whatever it is, we need to be doing what we do here in church for the purpose of building up others in the faith. And when it comes to the issue of the kind of language that's used in the service, we can see here that Paul had another principle, was that everything needs to be done in a language that is understood by the people, or else interpreted into a language that the people could understand. In verse 27, Paul instructs that if anyone speaks in a foreign language, then it should be limited to two or at most three people who speak. And when they speak, they should also take turns in doing so, and what they say should also be interpreted. According to verse 28, if there's no interpreter present, then any person who would speak in a foreign language should stay silent and speak silently in his heart to God. In verses 29 through to 32, Paul also gives instruction regarding prophecy. Now, the act of prophesying most likely should be understood in the New Testament in a manner which is consistent with what we see in the Old Testament. That is, the prophets back in the time of the Old Testament, we see that God, in order to communicate his word to people, he could speak directly to prophets who would then pass on the message that God had given them to the people so that they could understand the word of God. And once again, Paul also says that only two or three prophets should speak in any particular church service, and the other prophets have to judge what is being said. There's no point in having too many speakers, as you'll just tire people out. That seems to be Paul's idea here. And the content of prophecy has to be judged, because it's possible for false prophets to pop up and to deliver false prophecies. We always need to test the spirits. Furthermore, when God revealed a prophecy to one prophet while another was currently delivering his prophecy, the first prophecy had to be concluded, and the prophet who had received the new prophecy then had the right to speak. Once again, we see here the importance of taking turns to speak, don't we? If more than one person is speaking at a time, well, there's no way for everyone in the church to be able to follow what's being said without distraction. It's only as people take turns to speak, it's only as they speak one by one, that everyone will be able to hear clearly and therefore be able to learn and to be encouraged. So overall, we see that Paul expected that there would be various people involved in speaking during the service, but there was a limit of two or three for each type of communication. They needed also to speak one by one, and any foreign languages used needed to be interpreted into a language that the people could understand. Overall, what's the overarching principle that we see in operation here? Well, it seems to me that it's really the principle of clear communication. Paul wants clear communication in church. He wants clear communication for the purpose of building up believers in the faith. For clear communication to take place, that then means that there needs to be a kind of order in terms of what happens during a church service. And Paul states in verse 33 that God isn't a God of disorder, but he's a God of peace. God is a God of order. And this is something that is taught right in the very first chapter of the Bible. In Genesis 1, the initial state of the world was formless and empty. It had a lack of form, a lack of order. But God set about establishing order for the initial chaotic mass. He ordered the world into the domains of sky and land and sea through the creative power of his life-giving word. We see from Genesis 1 that God is a God of order. So whatever we do during church should also reflect something of God's character as being a God of order. Now here at our church, we tend to have a fairly set order of service, call to worship, opening prayer, some singing, announcements, offering, more prayer, Bible reading, leading into a sermon. And if we have the Lord's Supper, we have it then, and we finish off with singing and a closing prayer. Now that's a fairly set order, week by week, but there is some flexibility there. It doesn't always have to be like that. We also try to encourage various people to be involved, speaking during the service and helping out in other ways. It's not totally ad lib, as it helps knowing beforehand what are the songs that we're going to be singing so the musicians can prepare. And also, in order to prepare the presentation slides, we sort of need to know what the Bible readings are going to be and what the sermon message is going to be. But if anyone has something that they would like to contribute, well, always feel free to let me know so that we can see what can be arranged. But however we contribute, always remember that it shouldn't be something that we're doing just for the sake of doing it or for reasons of self-promotion. What we do here in church needs to be done with a view to fostering everyone's relationship with God. What we do here needs to help each one of us to be able to grow in our relationship with God. Now, in terms of our order of service, I don't know what you think, but personally, I think it's pretty good. Although it's interesting to compare it with what happened in the early church. Now, the New Testament doesn't give us a set order of service, but we do get some snippets of information about what the early Christians used to do. They sang spiritual songs, listened to prophecies and sermons, they prayed and ate together around the Lord's Supper. And apart from what we see in the Bible, well, we can also get some other indications from some early Christian writers about what the early Christians did during their church services. And one of the best ones, and one of the earliest ones that we get, comes from a pagan convert called Justin. He was active in evangelism in the 2nd century AD, and he wrote some books arguing for the truth of Christianity. He even addressed one of those books to the Roman emperor. He eventually died in Rome as a martyr after some of the local Roman philosophers reported him to the authorities. But this is what Justin had to say about what church services look like in the 2nd century AD. And these are his words. On a day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. And when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. And the one presiding in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. And the people assent, saying Amen. And there is a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks has been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit. And what is collected is deposited with the president, who helps the orphans and widows and those who through sickness or any other cause are in want, and those who are in bonds and the strangers sojourning among us, and in a word, takes care of all who are in need. So it's interesting to see what Justin said there, a snapshot of what a church service looked like in the 2nd century AD. We can see Justin's basic order of service there. There's a scripture reading, there's a sermon, there's prayer, there's the Lord's Supper, and then the offering. So what we do in our church isn't that far removed from what we see the early Christians doing. Now, in talking about the need for order during the service, it's interesting that Paul goes on in verses 33 to 35 to talk about the place of women during the church service. It seems that it was the practice in the early church for women not to become the centre of attention in a verbal way. Instead, during the meetings, they were quiet and to some extent, they weren't permitted to speak. And we'll have to talk about, well, what does that mean? This is something that Paul agrees with here on the basis of the teaching of the law, which I think he's referring to the Old Testament there, which clearly teaches that daughters are under the authority of their fathers and married women are under the authority of their husbands. Now, with the rise of feminist views, the issue of the biblical teaching on the subordinate position of women is a controversial one, but I don't think that it really should be too controversial for us as Christians. It's wrong to think that the Bible devalues women by teaching that women should be subordinate to their fathers or husbands. Some make that conclusion, but I don't think we should. The very first chapter of the Bible teaches that the man and the woman were created equally in the image of God. In Genesis 1:27 it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." So the Bible teaches us that men and women are both equal in the sense that we've both been created in the image of God. In Galatians 3:26-28, Paul also teaches that in Christ Jesus there's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But it's still true to say that the New Testament agrees with the Old Testament in teaching that women should be subordinate to the headship of their father while unmarried, and then to their husband while married. On the one hand, Paul can say that there's no male or female in Christ Jesus, but on the other hand, he also teaches in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So the New Testament does teach that there is a hierarchy of headship. From top to bottom, it's God, then Christ, then man, then woman. Now, that's a hierarchy, but it's not something that I would call a hierarchy of value or importance. It's a hierarchy of authority. Christ is lower than God on the hierarchy, but that's not to say that Christ is less important or less valuable than God the Father. Christ is equal with God the Father in terms of his divinity, yet he also submitted to his Father's authority. And a similar situation exists between men and women. We are equal in terms of our worth before God, yet just as Christ submitted to his Father, so too women are to submit to their father when unmarried or to their husband if married. From the biblical point of view, the authority of a father in relation to his daughter and the authority of a husband in relation to his wife is an authority in which the man is to love and protect his daughter or wife from both physical and spiritual threats. Now, some feminists downplay the difference in physical strength between men and women in the modern world. But we shouldn't let modern values or technology blind us to the basic biological reality, which says that men, in general, are physically stronger than women. The average man has almost twice the upper body strength of the average woman. Women are also hampered in their physical mobility through menstruation and pregnancy, and also when breastfeeding and caring for children. And this is all simply just a fact of nature. And this is why the physical aspect of protection and provision for a family falls primarily to the men of a family rather than to the women. Now think about what's happened in history and how societies have organized themselves. It's normally the men who do the more physically engaging tasks. Now, corresponding to this aspect of physical protection and provision, there's a similar responsibility for men in the area of the spiritual protection of their wives and family. The man isn't just to protect his family from physical threats, but also from spiritual threats. The power and authority that exists in the man, thanks to the way in which God has designed him, is meant to be used, therefore, for the physical and spiritual good of his family. And I think what Paul is saying here is that that basic biological and spiritual reality is also to be reflected in the church. And that is why in the early church it was normal for women not to be so upfront in the public life of a congregation. Now, some people have argued on the basis of 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about how women could pray and prophesy if they had head coverings on. Some people argue on the basis of that fact that we see women praying and prophesying in church. That could possibly be the case because 1 Corinthians 11 does talk about the angels being present. So is it talking about a worship service at that time? The only problem really is in 1 Corinthians 11 we don't get the word church being mentioned. Well, as here in 1 Corinthians 14, we see church being mentioned. It's obviously in the context of a church service that Paul gives this instruction that women should be silent when in church. Now, I think the question is here, is this a blanket instruction that women are to be totally silent during a church service? There is some debate here, and I think the only real way of getting around what Paul is saying is to argue, well, it wasn't a blanket instruction at that point, and perhaps he's trying to deal with the issue of women becoming disruptive during the service by constantly chatting to each other. Now, on the basis of verse 35, it does seem that some of the Christian women there were talking during the church service in order to find out more about what was being said. Because Paul says in verse 35, that if they want to learn anything more, then they should ask their husbands, presumably at home. So, the question is this a blanket prohibition here in 1 Corinthians 14 against women speaking in church full stop? Or is it just an instruction aimed at stopping them from disrupting the service from continual chattering? Well, as I said, it's a little bit difficult to know. But given that women were generally not permitted to speak in formal public settings back in the culture of the day, chances are, no matter how we take it, women wouldn't have been so upfront in the culture of the day. Now, we do know that Jesus' attitude to women was different from a lot of people back then. He talked to women. He taught women. He used them as witnesses for himself, which wasn't usually done back in that day. So there's a more liberated view of the place of women and the importance of women from what we see from Jesus. The question is, to what extent would women have been liberated during the church services? But no matter how we interpret it, the question is, well, how is it going to apply to us today? Well, I think even if we take what Paul is saying here as being a blanket prohibition against women speaking in church back in his day, I don't think that this necessarily means that in our culture today that the voice of women should never be heard in church. For us, in our present culture at least, a woman speaking publicly in church isn't necessarily understood by us as being inconsistent with the biblical principle of male headship. Now, to me, having female ministers or elders would probably violate that principle. But having female deacons or just hearing female voices speaking in church doesn't necessarily violate that principle. Now, currently, at our church, the practice has been to allow females to be involved and to speak when sharing the service, when giving announcements or praying. Very occasionally, we might also have a female share something briefly from God's Word on special occasions. I personally don't see anything wrong with the status quo at our church, but we always need to be sensitive to the issue of male headship. And thankfully, that's something which is naturally evident at our church at the current time. Anyway, if you've got any further questions about that issue, then feel free to talk to me. But all in all, what do we have here in 1 Corinthians 14? We have a picture of the orderly worship of God in church. Clear communication was paramount. The clear communication of God's word must always be primary in what we do. For that reason, people took turns to speak back in Paul's day, and the assumption is it should be the same way today. Communication in a foreign tongue isn't forbidden, but it should always be interpreted. Everything should be done in a decent and orderly way, with male headship being recognised, but all of this being done for the purpose of building believers up in the faith. Now, I hope that our order of service will always reflect those values.